Well, I said that, you know, in a series as we meet together, we look at problem passages, scripture, and there are some. And we look at this one in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. It's the parable of the nobleman and the pounds of responsibility. The parable of the nobleman and the pounds of responsibility, that's ours. So it's Luke chapter 19, I'll read from verse 11 to 28. Luke 19 from verse 11 through to 28. We're referring to the earlier verses as it links up with Zacchaeus, because it says in verse 11, "Now as they heard these things," that was his conversation with Zacchaeus. Verse 11. "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he," thus Jesus said, "a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you are faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise,' he said to him, 'you also be over 5 cities.' And another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth I would judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming you I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him, give it to him who has 10 minas.' But they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas. I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me.' When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." A problem passage. This parable is not the same as the one in Matthew 25. This one, as you can see in verse 1, they were going through Jericho. In a similar parable in Matthew 25 about the talents, they're in Jerusalem, and it was the second day before Passover. This incident was well before then. So it's not the same. He spoke to different people. In fact, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, he was sitting with his disciples on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. So it's an entirely different time. This parable was spoken 4 days before that Matthew 25 parable. So let's not confuse them. The similarities, of course, you probably know that. Now, who is Jesus speaking about?
The Jews? Jews?
Yes, the Jewish people.
Probably about 2/3 of them.
Aye. Very likely. You notice, please, if you will look in verse 14, his citizens hated him. Are they talking about Jesus? Yes. But more than that. Herod and his son Archelaus, who was living in Jericho at the time, planned to go to Rome to actually receive the significance of ruling that area. The Jewish people hated him and his son Archelaus because of their intense cruelty they weren't Romans, they were Idumeans, but nevertheless they have quite a hostility towards the Jewish people. Now they're all under Roman rule, of course, and so he went off to Rome to receive the rulership over this area. And while he was away, some period of time, takes time to get to Rome and back, he gave authority to his servants to rule the country while he was in absence. So you can see this parable, it says a nobleman, if you look here, verse 13, certain nobleman went into a far country. This was Herod and Archelaus going off to Rome, far country, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Yes, that's right. But of course we know very well that Jesus was also referring to himself. He would go back to heaven to receive a kingdom from his Father, we'll look at Daniel in a moment, and then to return. So this is also about him, hence the parable form. You see that. So he gave responsibilities and accountability to these particular men who had charge of that area in the absence of Herod and his son Archelaus. And all that information comes from Josephus, by the way. Later on there was another Herod, Herod Antipas, about 40 AD. He did exactly the same thing to have rule over Judea and Jerusalem. So here we have Herod himself, and they went off to Rome. Now, it's interesting. In the earlier verses, it's the incident, as you know very well, of Zacchaeus. Now, if you look, as I said, the connecting link is verse 11. Now, when they heard these things, now what did Jesus say? Well, you know the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is up in this tree because he's such a short man, and he was a tax collector by trade, and he kept so much money for himself. And Jesus, in verse 4, says, "You in the sycamore tree in Jericho, short stature, he ran ahead, climbed up the sycamore tree, because Jesus was passing by. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw Zacchaeus." He knew where he was. And look what he said. "Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay in your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, the people around, the actual incident, they all murmured, saying, "He's gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner." Because he took a lot of the tax money and kept him for himself. Just gave what the Romans required of him, and he kept the rest of the money himself. And then Zacchaeus, as a very sign that clearly he trusted the Lord for forgiveness, through repentance, what did he do? Well, he kept what the aspect of law asked for him in verse 8. "Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Under the law, that's what he had to do. When he cheated a person, he gave four times as much money back. He could afford to. And Jesus said, today, in verse 9, salvation's come to this house. Because the results and the fruit of it coming to Jesus in repentance and faith and salvation was obeying the law as he had it then, restoring fourfold to those he cheated. That was an evidence and fruit of his salvation experience. Now the people heard all that. But you see, Zacchaeus received Jesus willingly into his house and was saved. The majority of people, if you see here, verse 14, the citizens hated him. Well, they hated Jesus. Oh, how different was the response of Zacchaeus, who welcomed him gladly into his home. He was saved, and yet the Jewish people, especially around Jerusalem, he was received gladly in Galilee, but around Jerusalem, it was always hostile to Jesus. He rarely went there, just for the feast. So that's a little bit of the background there. Zacchaeus showed his repentance. He was restored to salvation in a practical way. And we know that the Jews hated Herod and his son. And of course we know they hated Jesus very loudly speaking. Now, in this particular incident, you see in verse 15 of this nobleman, this Herod and his son Archelaus, when he returned, verse 15, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Well, that was just purely money, that side, wasn't it? But the spiritual background is from Daniel. Would you go back, please, to Daniel? Don't lose Luke 19. First of all, go back to Daniel 2. And then we look at chapter 7. Daniel 2. Daniel 2. Verses 34 and 35, and then 44 and 45. And this is, of course, as Daniel has a revelation of what this huge man meant in Nebuchadnezzar's dream vision. And this is the explanation by Daniel as the Lord told him. Verse 34, Daniel 2. You watched, he's saying this to Nebuchadnezzar, while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, as I said before, a mountain in prophecy means a kingdom, and filled the whole earth. Now get the explanation, as the Lord told Daniel in chapter 7. Daniel had a vision. There are similarities, but in chapter 7, it becomes far more personal and certainly points to the Lord. Chapter 7, verses 9 through to 14. This is what we're looking at from Luke 19. Here's what Daniel received. I watched, verse 9, till the thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated, his garments as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. That's about the revelation of Jesus to John in Revelation 1. His throne was like a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Time of judgment. Verse 11, I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, and that's the Antichrist when he comes. I watched till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. The prophecy there was the end of the first beast and the second beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet, way back, 500 years before Jesus. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, verse 12, yet their lives were prolonged for a season of time. Now, look at this, 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, it's Jesus, isn't it? Coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, he came to the Father. And they brought him near before him. Then to him, Jesus, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall never be destroyed. This is the second coming of the Lord to settle his rule on the earth for the millennium, as you know. He is a nobleman, the Son of Man, King of Israel, returning and calling Israel to give account of their lives. Now, and of course, in a spiritual sense, there is an application to you and me. The interpretation is for the Jew. Its application can include us. You and I will be called to account to the Lord for how you've been doing down here. That, of course, is at the Bema throne of the Lord. We were called to give an account of how we've served him, but we're called to account how we've grown in Christ as well, progressing in sanctification. Two things. We will be examined for our works, and examining for our growth in Christ. So this is, we come back with the Lord to the earth. He will be the nobleman coming back, and he will call the Jews to give an account to him. Two-thirds will perish, of course, we know in the tribulation. One-third will come through, and the Lord will say, these are my people. They will say, he is our God. So here we have Jesus in Daniel 7 coming to the Father to receive the kingdom and to return. Just like Luke 19, he is a nobleman who goes to a far place, heaven, and then to return and call people to give an account of their lives. So it's very relevant, isn't it? Yes, Archelaus did give some money to his servants, and God has given responsibility to you and me, and the Lord has given responsibility to Israel. Now, why? Would you go on, please, from Luke or from Daniel, wherever you are now, go on to Romans chapter 9. Now, exactly how can Israel be responsible to the Lord? They're in unbelief, aren't they? God has blinded their eyes, so they're not saved, except the Lord works in some of them. So just exactly what is the Lord going to expect from them? What did he give to them over the centuries? Well, you've got the whole of the Old Testament, God's revelation of himself to Israel. But look in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, especially verse 4. Romans 9, verse 4. He's talking about his own people, chapter 9, 10, and 11, of course, Israel, the Jew. Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, God has adopted Israel to be his. The glory, he gave them his glory. Think of the Shekinah glory in the temple and above the tabernacle through their history. The covenants, yes, Abrahamic covenant renewed, Isaac and Jacob. And then the Davidic covenant, promise of the new covenant, covenants given to Israel. They have responsibility to respond. Giving of the law, of course, revelation of God's nature and his demands. The service of God. God called Israel to be his witnessing nation to the nations around, and they failed it. They didn't see it. They were called to serve the Lord. Serve the Lord, his priests and the Levites, the high priest in the temple, as well as the tabernacle, and to be his witness to the nations, to reveal God to the Gentile nations, and they failed. Of course, Jesus called 12 Jewish people to be his apostles. And then that became the church. So the Jewish people were really the background of the early church, were they? And they had so many promises, so many prophetic promises, what the Lord would do for them eventually in the prophets. So Israel did have a great deal of responsibility and accountability to the Lord, and they failed miserably, as we know very well. I'd like, if you will now, from there, because that's Israel's responsibility, go back to Matthew's Gospel, to another parable, in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Again, there's a remarkable similarity between this parable in Luke 19 about the nobleman. In Matthew chapter 21, chapter 21, and look at verses 33 to 45, and I'll read them. It's another parable. It's the parable of the wicked vine dressers, those who were religiously and politically in charge of Israel in the time of Jesus, and before, and since. Matthew 21, verse 33, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Hear another parable, said Jesus. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge round it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. It's not similar. Amazing, into a far country. Now when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive his fruit. And the vine dresser took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. That's what they did to the prophets. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son, that's Jesus, of course, because the landowner of the vineyard is God the Father. He sent his Son. They will respect my Son, he said. But when the vine dressers saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance for ourselves. So they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, see the return, what will he do to those vine dressers, the wicked ones? They say to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, did you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, that generation, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, a future generation of Israel. I'll explain that in a minute. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That's the link with Daniel, isn't it? Daniel 2, the stone. The stone, going back to the prophecies by Jacob in Genesis 49, verse 10, refers to the shepherd who is the stone of Israel. That's Jesus, the Messiah, the coming king. That's who it is. Interesting. When the chief priests, verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Yes, he was. The religious leaders. Those whom God gave responsibilities and accountability to be his servants. And they failed miserably. As you know. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And more than a prophet. That's all very interesting, isn't it? There's a parallel parable, of course, to Luke 19. The demand for faithful fruitfulness. Israel failed, but there will be a new generation of Israel, I'll explain it must be that in a moment, who will fulfill all God's demands to be faithful, his redeemed nation. Now, while we're in Matthew, go back to chapter 21, where we were, and just look at verse 43, what we read. Matthew 21, 43. I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, that generation of leaders, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, a future generation. Now, in the Greek, it means heteros, it means people of the same kind, the same race, the Jewish race. People interpret that to mean the church. It can't be. Because it's people of the same kind, Jewish people. And the future of Israel is here. Very plain.
Is the confusion there because they use the word nation?
Pardon?
Is the confusion there because the word nation...
Yes, exactly. The church is not the nation. Yeah. Quite right. Israel is a name. Thank you very much, Amen. That's quite right. So it's the Jewish people of a later generation when the nobleman, the landowner, returns and demands accountability. So it can't be with the church because we're not a nation. Israel is quite right. That's right. So go forward if you're in Matthew, go to Luke 19 again. This is something else, what happened, and we've looked at this a bit before. Luke 19, verse 14, again. Now, just like that parable in Matthew 21, they hated the Son. And verse 14 of Luke 19 says, his citizens, the Jewish people, hated him. They hated Herod and Archelaus, yes. And we know from the Matthew 21 parable, they hated Jesus. That's what Jesus warned the people, his disciples. They're going to persecute you like they persecute me. They'll hate you because they hated me first. That's what Jesus said to his own. So they wanted, as you see, the citizen hated that, Archelaus and Jesus. And they sent a delegation after him over to Rome and said, "Oh, we don't want this man ruling over us. He's cruel, he's wicked to us. He's ill-treated us. We don't want him." But of course he was appointed anyway. But there was hatred, you see. There was hatred for Jesus. But think of Jesus. He came with love. He came with compassion. He came with mercy. He came with forgiveness. And the illustration of that is with Zacchaeus. So you see, we must look at Zacchaeus and his story in the first few verses and see the link up in verse 7. When the people heard these things, Jesus forgave, showed compassion to this crooked man, this tax collector, restored him to his rightful being, good worthiness once again as a follower of Jesus, saved him, and he bore fruit by returning all that he cheated.
So there was no love for Zacchaeus as there was no love for Christ.
Jesus had love for Zacchaeus.
No, I'm talking about the people.
Oh, the people. No, they just had their hatred as a tax collector. They knew he cheated them. Oh yeah, absolutely. Thank you, Renato. Yes, of course not. Jesus showed that love and compassion, forgiveness and restoration. It was all from him. But you see, they hated Jesus. And you know, from that parable in Matthew 21, they killed him. That's what they did. Yes, I know the Romans had to execute him because they ruled the land. Yes, I know that. So here it is. But Israel, as we read in Romans 9:4, have misused their responsibilities because they were servants of the Lord. And we read in Romans 9:4, they were called to be servants of the Lord. Right through their history of Israel in the Old Testament, and they failed miserably. They're meant to be messengers. But the disciples whom Jesus called were Jewish, and they were messengers. They took the gospel out. So did the early church, all composed of Jewish people initially, for a number of years, about 10 years. But Israel generally failed miserably and completely. And they're going to be called to account by the Lord when he comes back, as the nobleman returns. He'll call Israel to give account of their failure, their misuse of service, misuse of their responsibility. He'll call them to account. See, the problem is the Jewish people misunderstood Jesus. They misrepresented him. They misinterpreted him. Of course, there was a blindness over there, it was quite true. But he gave them the opportunity, and many were saved, especially in the early church. Now, you know that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, don't you? But of course, that was the Lord, really, wasn't it? He warned them. He said, "Look, this is what's going to happen to you. Not one stone left upon another. You'll be totally destroyed and taken into exile because of what you did to me." That generation. So it is true. So they misunderstood. And I suppose a perfect example of that is Judas. I know Satan entered into Judas. But even Jesus said to the Pharisees and leaders, "You are of your father the devil." What a statement to make to them, and they were the religious leaders. Wow. But see, for us, the better we understand the Lord, the more faithful and wise we will be. Israel should have been, but we're not. You know, the better we understand him, the better we should be. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Go forward from the Gospels to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. This applies to you and me, as it did to the Corinthian Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1 as well. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." We're called as stewards, as servants, to be faithful to the Lord. You can be sure that Zacchaeus ended up faithful to the Lord. We don't read any more about him later on, of course we don't. Right, back to Luke 19 again. I know it's a hot evening, but let's try and press on a bit more. Back to Luke 19, and look in verse 15. Here's the return of the nobleman. Here's the return of Herod and Archelaus. And he demanded of those servants, the Jewish people, to give an account of themselves. And when the Lord comes back, he'll do the same to Israel, and also for us, remember. Verse 15 of Luke 19. So it was that when he returned, think of Daniel 7 particularly, having received the kingdom, he then commanded his servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Well, of course, we're not trading money, but this is only a parable in this sense, isn't it? But he received the kingdom from the Father, we know that from Daniel 7. He returned, and he calls his servants. He's coming back to be king of Israel. He's going to call Israel to be responsible and accountable for their failure. And say one third will be saved in the tribulation, we know that. So in verses 16 to 19, he calls these people to come and give account of their lives. Well, some are faithful. One who had 10 responsibilities gained more, and the Lord blessed them. One who had 5 responsibilities gained 5 more in useful stewardship and service, and the Lord blessed them. Elsewhere we realize it. Bless you, faithful servants, enter into the joy of the Lord. You know this from another one. So these things do happen. Do you remember going back to Elijah? He thought he was the only one, didn't he? But then he was told that there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The Lord always has his remnant, both the Gentiles and Jewish people in the church. And he will, in the tribulation time, will be those faithful Jews who will be saved, and they'll be blessed by the Lord. There will be a time of apostasy, we know that's around now, a time of hard times for the Jewish people and the tribulation saints, and a time of persecution. That also happened under Herod. As you know, the Roman legion, 9th legion, under Titus, crushed the Jewish people. Over 1 million people were killed in the streets, ran red with blood in Jerusalem in AD 70. They were besieged for 4 years. Yet not one believer lost their lives. You all believe what Jesus said, flee to the mountains. And in AD 66, they managed to get out in the lull of the hostilities. And they all escaped to Pella on the east of Jordan. Not one Christian lost their lives. The Lord brought about their rescue, should we say. So there were those who were faithful, as in Elijah's day. So we'll be in the future as well in the tribulation time. And they could keep what they had, and they added a lot more. You and I have been given responsibilities and gifts. We keep what we have, and we trust we gain more, growing in Christ. Maybe more usefulness, maybe more gifts, maybe more opportunities, widening up. That's what the Lord wants to do. But remember, salvation is never a reward. These are already servants. You and I are already servants. And we will be rewarded if we're faithful and serving. Israel will also give an account, but the saved of Israel will be blessed. But salvation is never a reward. Salvation is a gift, we know that. Mm-hmm. But blessings can be earned. Blessings can be earned, but not salvation. So, here we have. Look now in Luke 19 again. What about this one man? Oh, well, he misunderstood. He misinterpreted. Well, think of Jesus. Verse 20 and 21. Another one came and said, here's your mina. Here's what you gave me. I didn't use it. I kept it hidden away in a handkerchief. In other words, he hid his responsibility. He hid his opportunity. Wouldn't take up opportunities. He failed. He didn't use his gift which the Lord gave him. Thinking of Christians, thinking of his wife. And what did the Lord say to him? Well, he first of all said in reply, in verse 21, he added, "For I feared you." I was scared to death of you. "Because you are an austere man." And look at that in a moment. "You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." What does that mean? That's not a strange statement. Mm-hmm. You see, the Lord had already given Israel those responsibilities way back. Mm-hmm. Ever since the call from Abraham and set free from Egypt into Canaan, became Israel, and serving the Lord. Prophets raised up good godly kings as well at times. And Israel was a mixture. In some cases they were obeying the Lord, other times they miserably worshipped idols. And that's what the Lord did. He took them into exile in two places. We know that in their history as well. But here's this man. What did he say? He feared, should we say, the Lord. "I feared you," verse 21. "You, because you are an austere man." Now that word fear there is the word phobeo. Call it, you know, he's got a phobia. Who's got a phobia is one who's got great fear. Comes from that Greek word, phobeo. And in the Greek it means to cause to run away from. It's a type of Israel running away from God. And sometimes even Christians who are not serving the Lord run away from him. You might call it backsliding. But they run away from the Lord. They don't want to be accountable. Now think of Peter. When he denied the Lord, he ran away. In great distress, of course. But bless him, he was restored by Jesus, as you know. Adam and Eve, when they failed the Lord, disobeyed, they ran away and hid away too, did they? And so it is. This is a type, of course, in this man. The word austero is from a similar Greek word, austeros. And it means earnest and severe. Now, some people think of the Lord as a severe man, severe person. Well, he can be in his discipline of a disobedient Christian.
Well, it means just. Austere man, just.
Yes, it can be that. But just can mean two things, either to discipline or to reward.
Right.
Lord is just to those who are faithful, he rewards them.
Right.
He's just to the disobedient and he disciplines them. So there's two ways in that respect. So here's a situation here where this one man, he feared the Lord and he ran away, if you like, he ran away in his attitudes. He wanted to get away, he didn't want to hear. Also, he knew that the Lord was an austere person. He can be. He can be. He's earnest and severe. But it does not mean harsh and inhuman. Look what he did for Zacchaeus. He could have really condemned Zacchaeus for what he was doing. No, he didn't. He said, "I'm coming to your house. I want you to give me hospitality, Zacchaeus. I forgive you. I want to restore you." And Zacchaeus responded to that restoration by restoring what he'd stolen. He was very different, wasn't he, from this man? Zacchaeus was totally different from this man. He responded to him. Would you go to Matthew's Gospel, back there now, just for a moment, and to that similar parable. Matthew 25 it is. We won't compare the two. Not time. But in Matthew chapter 25, look at verses 24 and 25. Matthew 25, 24 and 25. Here's a similar situation, but as I said, it's a different occasion in a different place. Verse 24 and 25. "He who received the one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man.'" There it is. "Reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed." I'll explain that again. The Lord gave Israel responsibilities. He didn't sow it to them, he gave it to them over the many centuries. "Where you have not scattered seed." No, he told them to use what they knew. He didn't give them anything extra. They knew what to do. "But the Lord answered him," 25, "I was afraid when hid your talent in the ground," 25, "look, there you have what is yours." Same as 19. But the Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, I gather where I have not scattered. You ought to deposit my money," and so on, you know that. And the time was taken. But look where he ended up in the end of that section, verse 30. "Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now go back, go forward to where you were in Luke 19 again, and see what happens at the end of that. Look what Jesus says in verse 27. "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." They would end up exactly the same as the other. Matthew 25. Now, here's your problem. This is a problem passage. These are servants of the Lord. They were given responsibility and accountability, and they failed. They were servants, and the Lord said, "You wicked servants." Problem. Given responsibility as a servant of the Lord. Does this apply to a Christian? Will we be cast into outer darkness? No. I'll explain what outer darkness is in a moment. The certain place of Israel who will be totally rejected and condemned by the Lord as unsaved. That's easy. But in this spiritual aspect, in the parable for the Christian, how does this reckon up to a Christian? That's the problem passage. Because the Lord called this servant who had been given responsibility and gifts to serve him, he called him wicked. Wow. Would you say that to a Christian? Not for me to say. Certainly for Israel, yes. But what is this outer darkness? Look back in Matthew 25 again, if you pass it over. In Matthew 25 again. Look at the end of that parable. Verse 30 of Matthew 25 again. "Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Wow. That's something, isn't it? What does that mean? When the Lord comes back and we come back with him, we know from Zechariah 14 that the Lord calls every redeemed person to the Feast of Tabernacles. For the great celebration, it will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. That takes place on the earth, not heaven. Because the believing of Israel must be present. The tribulation martyrs will be resurrected. The 144,000 still living will be there. The two witnesses will be resurrected and come back with us, but not of the church. Tribulation saints who survive will be there. Every redeemed person will be there. But a lot of those, of course, won't be in heaven with us. That's the church, and only the church. Many redeemed people on the earth, redeemed of Israel living, tribulation martyrs raised, tribulation saints still living, 144,000, two witnesses, Old Testament saints resurrected, Abraham, Isaac, David, Joseph, remember Elijah, they're all there. That has to be on the earth. Can't be in heaven, because it means including living believers who survived the tribulation and of Israel. Must be on the earth. So it says in verse 30 of Matthew 25, "Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Is that hell? Is it a lake of fire? No. Because at the Feast of Tabernacles, the whole area of Israel, and particularly Jerusalem, around the rebuilt millennial temple, will be a blaze of light, as it was in the Old Testament festivals of the Feast of Tabernacles. A blaze of light. Those who are faithful to the Lord, part of the church, are right in the center of the celebrations. But those who have failed the Lord will be on the edge in the darkness. They'll be there. Can't lose salvation. You'll be back for the millennium. But they'll be on the edge of blessing in the dark parts.
Is that a form of torment as well?
No. Well, no, it might be.
Because you're not.
Because you're not there, yes. It would be, yes. Because, if only I'd faithfully served the Lord, I wouldn't be out here. I'd be in the middle of the celebration, in the light and the glory.
Yes. It's almost a punishment to yourself.
Yes. Now, would you just go forward to Matthew 25, a little digression to be a little clearer. In John chapter 7.
Where?
John chapter 7.
Don, Charles just mentioned something really interesting actually.
Yes, certainly. Yes.
The darkness represents unhappiness.
Yeah, very much so.
That's interesting, isn't it?
Unhappiness, yeah, because people realize, if only I'd serve the Lord, I wouldn't be this unhappy on the edge of blessing. I'm getting almost on. I'm on the fringe.
John, can I ask you?
Sure.
Will that be a permanent thing or a temporary thing?
We don't know.
Because some say the Lord will wipe away every tear.
That's heaven.
That's when.
That's heaven.
That's in heaven.
That's heaven.
That's when everybody is translated.
That's heaven's experience. Yeah. When we're with the Lord, there will be no sadness, no tears, no death, no pain, no sorrow in heaven.
This is a millennium.
This is millennium. It's rather different.
Once we go into the
new earth and new heaven.
Kingdom of the Lord.
Yeah. New heaven, should we say. Yeah. Right there. Yeah, that's right. In John 7 is the incident of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're all there, all gathering together. Look in verse 37 of John 7. Verse 37 of John 7. On the last day, that's the eighth day as it happens, the great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What was happening? It was late September, early October, and there had been a long, hot, dry summer. The seed had been sown for next year's harvest. It was so very, very dry all the long, hot summer, 4 months. No rain. So they pray and ask the Lord for rain. And the symbolism is, they select a man, go down to the brook Gihon, get a golden pitcher of water, bring it up, and in a celebratory pour it out before the Lord, praying for rain. That's what they did, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jewish people. And Jesus said, "Look, there's water poured out, you see it every day. I'll give him the spiritual water that he will never thirst again." Like he said to the woman at Samaria well. He spoke of the Holy Spirit, of course. Now, if we go to chapter 8, the incident of the woman caught in adultery is in between all this. But if you go, please, to verse 12 of chapter 8 of John, Jesus spoke to them again. That's the people. This incident of the woman caught in adultery is just in between it all. Then he spoke to the people again at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles is in brilliant light. But those who are disobedient, rebellious, were put on the outside of blessing. And it was very dark. He said, "If you follow me, I'm the light of life. You'll be light. You're called to be light for soul. And I'll give you further light as you walk with me. If you'll not go into this awful experience of outer darkness for failing the Lord, you'll be right in the center of glorious blessing and celebration and rejoicing, because Jesus, the light of the world, is there." And he used that word light because the whole city was brilliantly lit up during the Feast of Tabernacles. He said, "I'm the light. I'm the water. Come to me. I'll give you water that springs up. I'll give you life and the Holy Spirit. And I'll give you blessing. I'll bring you into the further light of my blessing and glory." That's a reward. Isn't that something quite tremendous? See, all along, right through scriptures, we get occasionally a word other than the lepers, or from Jesus, take heed, listen carefully to what he's saying. Jesus speaks to us in the same way. Take heed, take note of what I'm saying. Don't let it bounce off. Don't let the devil snatch it away. Now I'd like you to go, finally, to two places in the book of Proverbs, of all places. Yes, go back to Proverbs, please. And I want to look at several places. Chapter 12 and chapter 28. Now that word wicked, oh, that's a horrible word, isn't it? That word wicked in the Greek is poneros, and it means mischievous, doing shrewd things, and delighting in mischief. That's what Jesus calls wickedness. Be mischievous, doing wrong things, wrong turns away, and actually delight in mischief. Wickedness. Go to Proverbs 12 and verse 21. Proverbs 12 and verse 21. Proverbs 12, 21. There shall no mischief happen to the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. Yeah? That's what it is. The wicked in God's sight are filled with mischief. The people who wanted Jesus put to death are full of wicked mischief. And they planned it. Now go to chapter 28, please. And this man who failed in his responsibility, the one person Jesus called wicked, you're full of mischief. Now, we're going to look in one place in Acts in a moment, but not yet. In Proverbs 28:14. Gone too far, excuse me. Proverbs 28:14. Happy is the man that fears you, or always has reverence. But he that hardens his heart shall fall into mischief. That's it. This man hardened his heart. He misused, misinterpreted, misunderstood the law. The law called him wicked. When a man's heart is hardened and forgetful, he gets careless. He even accuses God of being a hard person. Haven't you ever met that? You meet people around you and say that God is a hard person. Why does he allow all the suffering in the world? You tell them that man is responsible for that. And they accuse God of hardness. That's it. It's mischief. Jesus said this. Take heed therefore how you hear. For whoever has, to him shall be given even more. But whoever has not, that means not increased what you have, he shall have that taken away from him.
What verse is that, sir?
That's in... I'm looking at Luke 8:18 for that. No, not to worry. But it's the same thing as the one in Luke 19. Whoever's got something, you have it taken away. Really doesn't have it at all. He's misused it. It's just empty. When you go to Acts 13, here's someone who's called mischief, full of mischief, and who's evil. It was Elymas, as Paul spoke to him in Cyprus. In Acts 13 and verse 10. Acts 13, verse 10. Paul was preaching in Cyrus, in Cyprus, and he was speaking to the Sergius Paulus, the governor, and there was a man who was, verse 8, a sorcerer, Paul's prophet, a Jew whose surname is Bar Jesus. He was with him, he was trying to influence Sergius Paulus in verse 7. But he called for Barnabas and Saul to hear the word of God. Verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, that's his name, that's his name is Elymas, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Saul looked at him, called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Now verse 10. O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteous, will you not cease from perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And he was blinded. He was wicked, full of mischief, evil planning, trying to dissuade Sergius Paulus from becoming a believer, which he failed in, of course. Yes, this is in fact the time, yes, when we meet the Lord of the Bema, was the time when the Lord will call Israel to give an account when he returns, like the noble. The context, yes, is for Israel, the Jews in Jerusalem, but the principles and the application is also for you and me to some extent. We're not condemned. Every believer will be in heaven. Every believer will be back in the millennium. But depending on how they responded to the Lord's demands and calls, where we will be in the millennium. Will we be at the central blessing in the very light, in the glorious celebration, or will we be on the edge, which seeming to be the outer darkness? And there will be terrible anguish about that, because they've missed what they could have had. It's challenging, isn't it?